As I was doing my own devotions this week and reading through the book of Hebrews, I was reminded the importance of living out what you profess that you believe, and it matches the passage we'll be studying today as well. Because one of the themes that runs through the book of Hebrews is the tragedy of the generation of Israelites that came out with Moses from Egypt, because they continually hardened their hearts against God. They had seen God perform so many different miracles, and yet they would ignore them. They had the daily miracle provision of manna, and yet they still were quick to grumble and complain about not having what they desired. And the result was that they did not enter into God's rest. They died in the wilderness. And so a warning to us not to harden our hearts like they did. The scripture in the bulletin header this week picks up the same theme. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The proof of the claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrated by your reaction to the difficult things that come in life. And this includes not only difficult circumstances, but also difficult things to understand about God and His ways. We are not to be grumblers. We're not to be complainers. We're to be seeking God instead. Now, as we conclude our examination of Jesus' teachings in John chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today. You can turn over there, John chapter 6. We will see that the various responses of different groups of people that are present reveal what they actually believe about Jesus. They should have been able to easily understand what he was teaching, even though he uses a lot of metaphor. But his teaching became difficult for them because each group was interpreting what he was saying according to what they were looking for. And as we look at what Jesus says in their responses, consider what you are looking for and your own response. Now the setting here, we've been dealing with this passage for a couple sermons, but it goes back to when Jesus fed the 5,000 near Bethsaida. Jesus' disciples had left Capernaum. They went to this lonely area on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. But when they got there, the crowds had walked around the north end of the lake, and the crowds were there again. They didn't get away from them. Jesus had compassion on them, though. He healed their sick. He taught them. And then as it got later toward the evening, he fed them miraculously with just two small fish and five small loaves of barley bread. The number of men present was 5,000. So there were much more than that, when you add any women and children that were also there. How much did they have? So much that they had 12 baskets left over. The leftovers were more than when they started. This is the miracle that Jesus performed for them. Well, after that miracle, you might recall the crowd decided that maybe Jesus is the prophet prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said there'd be a prophet who'd be like him who'd come in the future. And they are willing, in fact, they're about ready to forcibly make him king. Well, you can't make Jesus do anything he doesn't want. So he sent them away. The disciples then, he had them get in a boat. They went back across the sea. Jesus went back up the mountain, and he spent the evening and until the middle of the night praying. Meanwhile, as the disciples are going across the sea, there's a windstorm, and they're not making much progress. In the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus decides to join them, and so he goes down the mountain and walks out across the sea to join them in the middle of the lake. Now, that, of course, it scared them, and so he had to calm them down and assure them, "It is me. I know men don't walk on water, but I'm not just a man. I'm God in human flesh, so I can walk on water. It's me." It calmed them down. Of course, remember, Peter got out of the boat and then doing fine until he took his eyes off Jesus, and then he notices the waves and the wind, and down he plunges, smart enough to cry out, "Save me!" And Jesus does. They get in the boat, and immediately they are at the land in which they were going, which is Gennesaret. Gennesaret is an agricultural area just south of Capernaum, which is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the people that were still over in the Bethsaida area, they had stayed there overnight. In the morning, they had seen Jesus go up the mountain. They had not seen him walk across the sea. So they're looking for him, and they can't find him. Remember I said there were some boats from Tiberias came over. Nobody could find Jesus, so they decide, well, we'll go back to Capernaum. That's where he had been in the past. So they're on these ships, and off they go to Capernaum. By the time they get there, Jesus had finished his ministry in Gennesaret, gone a little bit north, and he was back in Capernaum. So they finally find him. Now, when they do find him, a discussion begins between Jesus and the crowd, and this is occurring in the synagogue. If you look at verse 59, it's very specific. This discussion takes place in the synagogue. That's where Jesus had gone. That's where they find him. Now, his first response was rebuke that they were seeking him because he had fed them the day before. That's verse 26. We covered this last week. He then encouraged them to work for the food which endures to eternal life instead of food that perishes. He's trying to bring them to a spiritual reality. And as the discussion continued, Jesus went on to explain that the work of God was to believe in him. And we spent a lot of time dealing with that subject last week. They responded by demanding an additional sign miracle from Jesus, something that would be equivalent to what Moses or happened during the time of Moses when manna came down from heaven. That's what they want to see. This begins what's called the bread of life discourse. In John 6, verses 32 through 40, Jesus makes a direct claim to be the antitype to manna. That's what's going on through the rest of this passage. Manna was physical bread, and you could eat it. It would sustain you, but you would soon get hungry again. Jesus claims to be the true bread out of heaven. Manna came from heaven. But Jesus says, I am the true bread out of heaven. I am the bread of life, which will remove hunger that those who believe in me will have eternal life. You can see very clearly there's a spiritual realm, a spiritual analogy he's making. He's the antitype to the physical manna. Now the context for these claims is, again, the eternal life spoken about in verse 27. It's this contrast between physical food that perishes and eternal life, which comes from Christ. Now, in verses 37 through 38, Jesus continues and he explains that he would not cast out those who would come to him, and that he had come down from heaven to do the Father's will and not his own. And the Father's will for Jesus was that he would lose none of those given to him, but would raise them up on the last day. The Father's will for them was that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And then Jesus said, and I myself will raise them up the last day. It's at this point that we pick up our discussion from last week. Verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down of heaven? It begins with grumbling. Interesting Greek word here, ganguzo. Sounds kind of like grumbling. Would you say that word out loud? I'd only want to whisper it, ganguzo. Ugh, sounds terrible. But what grumbling is basically, it's speaking and complaining in low tones. It's murmuring. There's a complaining factor in it. The text here specifically states they were grumbling about or concerning Jesus. They were not happy about what Jesus had said. And they were talking it over among themselves in a way to try to keep Jesus from hearing them. That's why the low tones, murmuring. Someone, we've all seen that. Someone says something that people don't like and then they just all start whispering. You've probably taken part in that. You know, you're sitting with some friends and whoever says something and it's, you know, you're whispering to the guy next to you. It's grumbling. Now, what's the problem? Now, the first thing to notice here is who is doing this. Notice the text specifically states the Jews. Throughout John's gospel, his use of this, the Jews, is referring specifically to those who are following the Pharisaical system and are hostile to Jesus. He's not talking about ethnic Jews. Biological. He's talking about these Jews following the Pharisaical system. Now, these are not the religious leaders from Jerusalem that have come up to hassle Jesus. He's had plenty of that. These are local people that knew Jesus and his family very well. Verse 42 indicates that. And again, if you look forward ahead to verse 59, you see it's all being done in the synagogue. These are local people, but they're following this Pharisaical system. These are the leaders of the synagogue and their followers. This mindset was essentially the same as the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but it's the local folks. Now, the primary problem here with what Jesus said, why they rejected, is he says he's the bread that came down out of heaven. They reject that idea, because that would mean that Jesus is something other than an ordinary man. That's what Jesus is claiming. But they knew him. They had watched him grow up. They knew his family. The questions in verse 42 are rhetorical, expects a positive answer. That they knew their father, the mother. He couldn't have come down from heaven. We know him. Jesus heard their grumbling. He knew what it was about. And he answers in verses 43 through 51, showing why they did not believe. And then he restates his claim even more forcefully. He is not an ordinary man. He is from heaven. Now, first he addresses their grumbling. He simply tells them, verse 43, he answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Now, he doesn't address the specifics of their grumbling. He simply tells them, stop. Now, he could have been a lot stronger. And remember, the analogy has already been made about the children of Israel in the wilderness and dealing with the manna and their grumbling. And remember what happened to them in their grumbling. They died. He could have been much more forceful about this. Numbers 14 specifically talks about their grumbling against God and costing them their lives. They didn't get to enter the promised land. Only two out of that everybody who was 20 years old and up entered the promised land. But Jesus has a more important point to make than just dealing with the grumbling. So he just tells them, stop. Stop grumbling. Then he starts and he points out the necessity of divine intervention to believe what he's saying. Look at verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That phrase, "I will raise him up on the last day," you will notice that's repeated over and over and over throughout this whole passage. Now, those who reject or do not like the doctrine of divine election do not like this verse, and they do a lot of theological gymnastics trying to get around it, but it's very clear, isn't it? Jesus already mentioned twice, the Father gives people to the Son, verse 37 and 39. Now he states it forcefully that unless the Father draws a person, they cannot come to him. He also reaffirms this earlier promise of resurrection. Now the word draw here, elko, it means to pull or to drag. What do we mean, pull or drag? Well, we get a sense from this, from its usages in the New Testament. Those who don't like what the verse actually says try and make this moral influence or gentle persuasion. No, this is a strong force that gets the job done. The word is used in John 6:21, verse 6 and 11, for dragging a net full of fish onto the shore. That's forceful. It is used of Paul and Silas in Acts 16:19 as they are dragged into the forum. They didn't go there willingly. It is used of Paul as he's dragged out of the temple in Acts 21:30. Again, he didn't go volitionally. Now, theologians have called this drawing to Christ irresistible grace. It is God's grace in drawing us out of our sin and redeeming us in Christ. Like a fish in a net being dragged ashore, it is not where we naturally want to go. Fish don't like to go onto the shore. That's why we use a net to help them along, right? Now, some fish, as the net is being dragged in from the sea, will swim with the net, until it gets to the shore and then drug up on the shore. Other fish don't like the net and they just keep swimming into it, right? So it is with salvation. Some of us may be more compliant to go with the net until it really hits the place where we're being drug on shore, and then even then we'll fight it. And other fish, they fight it the whole way. But either way, when you're dragging the net on shore, what happens to the fish inside? They're drug up. This is God's grace. Because it's not, he's going to take us where we don't naturally want to go. Some may be more compliant, but everybody who is saved because they're drawn to Christ by the Father through the Holy Spirit's action of convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's John 16, 8 through 11. Nobody seeks to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ out of their own desire and power. That's Romans 3, Psalm 14. As John 1, verses 12 and 13 stated, it is the belief in Jesus to become a child of God is not something you do yourself. To be born of God is not something that you do yourself, because we become children of God not by blood. We're not born of blood. There's no genealogical heritage that will get you saved. The text continues on in John 1, 12 and 13, nor the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not your own desire. It then says, nor the will of man. It's not somebody else's desire for you. It says, but the will of God. In other words, a human cannot come to Christ without God drawing them any more than they can raise themselves up on the last day. And you can't do that. Who raises you up? Jesus Christ does. And we're relying on him. It's the work of God. And so all praise, glory, honor must go to him. Now, before anyone tries to blame God for their unbelief, look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, there are several passages that include this same idea in the Old Testament, but the quote here itself comes from Isaiah 54, verse 13. It says, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. That particular passage, as well as the others that say about the same thing, are all looking forward to a time when Messiah will be on the earth and he will teach the people. The people will be taught by God because he will come down in human flesh to teach them. And those that hear and heed will come to Jesus. So the negative here is that nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father draws. The positive is that all that hear and learn from the Father will come to Jesus. So what's the problem with humans? Well, not everyone who is taught by God will hear and learn from him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 13, 14, as he quoted Isaiah 9, 6. Hearing, they do not understand. Seeing, they do not perceive. They're there. Christ is there. He's teaching them. And in this passage itself, they are hearing what he has to say and rejecting it. It doesn't fit what they're looking for. And that's the problem we have as humans. And that's why God must drag us. Otherwise, we will always interpret it according to what we want. Jesus identifies himself again in verse 46 as the one who reveals God. He says, not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God and has seen the Father. Now, this is a direct contrast to Moses. That's his purpose. That's why he's stating it. Remember, Moses got to see God's backside. Exodus 33, verse 23. He put him in the cleft of the rock. We sang about that. Put him in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over him, and God's glory passed before Moses. God declared his glory and removed his hand as God was going the other direction. He basically saw, and probably better is there, he saw the God's afterglow. He didn't see the full glory of God, because as God had warned Moses just before this, is you cannot see my face and live. You can't. We can't exist in the glory of God and live in our humanity. That's how different God is from us. And it says here that Jesus has seen the Father face to face. This is where he came from. John 1:1 says that. Prostanthea, face to face with God, because he is God. The second person, the triune Godhead. So if these Jews wanted to know God, then they needed to listen to the one who came from God, the bread who came out of heaven. Verse 47 through 51, Jesus restates again this promise of eternal life, and it contrasts himself as the bread of life with the man in the desert. Very specific. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now the contrast between Jesus and the manna is made clear. Manna is only a type of what Jesus would be. The manna could sustain life for a short time. Physical in nature, it could do nothing to alleviate the curse of sin. They ate the manna, but they would still die. The contrast is Jesus, the bread from heaven, that gives eternal life to all who eat of it. Now, that this is metaphorical is clear in the context here. It's called a mishal. It's a paradoxical saying that makes a veiled but very pointed remark. The last phrase in verse 51 uses the future tense to refer to his coming sacrifice of his own flesh as this payment for sin. Jesus would do that on the cross when he gave his life for the world. To believe in Jesus, as stated in verse 47, is to accept him as the one crucified for your sin. Passover was at hand. This is something they should have understood, especially in that context. Many of these were on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus would be the final Passover lamb. Now, the Jews did not understand the spiritual nature of what Jesus was saying, and they take the words of Jesus as literal and physical instead of figurative and spiritual, and it results in even greater confusion for them. Look at verse 52. The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" It doesn't make sense to them. Now, before they've been grumbling, you know, murmuring, low whispers. Now it's out in the open. They're arguing with each other. It's open. They understand the point. His flesh is the bread from heaven, but how can you eat it? That doesn't make sense. And so Jesus explains it to them again. Verse 53. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever." Now that should have been understandable for them, but again, they don't understand the figurative language because they're blinded by their own desires. Jesus could not be advocating the eating of his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood, even though he calls them true drink and true food. The word translated true here, aletheis, pertains to being real as opposed to being imaginary. And though what is spiritual is not physically seen, it is real nonetheless. The spiritual world is real. And that's what he's talking about. To eat his physical flesh and drink his physical blood would have been cannibalism, which was unthinkable under the Mosaic law. And even worse, Leviticus 17:11 is very specific. To drink blood, you're going to be cut off from the worship of God. You're out. Very severe consequence. So Jesus is definitely not saying that. While even Jesus' close disciples did not understand that the Messiah would come first to suffer and die for the sins of mankind, it is a concept that is in the Old Testament. In fact, it's pretty clear. Passages such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 speak of the Messiah dying as a sacrifice for sin. So the knowledge was available for them to have recognized these statements that Jesus is making about his flesh and blood are references to a sacrifice he's going to make. In addition, eternal life in verses 54 and 58 is a spiritual concept, as is the concept of abiding in Jesus and Jesus abiding in you in verse 56. They should have recognized Jesus was talking about spiritual realities, not physical ones. And even though confused, there was something else they should have done. They didn't. They should have humbly asked more questions. Instead, they are openly arguing with one another, and they reject Jesus. The same still occurs today. People do not understand Jesus' claims, but instead of humbly seeking more information so that they might understand, they reject him on the basis of their limited knowledge, and our knowledge is limited, very limited. The most bright person, the person with the highest IQ is still very, very limited. Ask any of them what is on the opposite side of Mars, and they don't know. Better, ask them what's on Pluto, and ask them why the planet isn't frozen. They don't know. Let's go to some other galaxies. They don't know. Ask them what is truly in the human heart, and they'll give you all sorts of weird answers, but they don't know. They don't even know their own heart. Scripture tells us that. Very limited, but we consistently want to reduce God down to something we understand. We want to reduce his teachings down to something that makes sense to us in what we've been taught, not with what he's declaring. We should ask questions. But people reject Christ on the basis of their very limited knowledge. Remember, God resists the proud, the arrogant, but who does he give grace to? The humble. We need to be humble. So what attitude do you think you need to have as you study your Bible? Humble. Humble. Well, as I pointed out earlier, Jesus said these things while teaching the synagogue at Capernaum, verse 59. Now Jesus' attention turns to his disciples. Now these are not the Jews mentioned in verses 41 and 52. They rejected Jesus. These are the people that have attached themselves in some way to Jesus as his followers, or at least claiming they want to follow Jesus' teachings. Now, there could have been quite a few of them there. Remember, there was a large group that was over in Bethsaida, and a lot of these have come over, and they're whatever it can hold in the synagogue, they're there. In verse 60, we find they're having a hard time with this too. It says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, they're not arguing. They are grumbling, but they're not arguing. They're talking in low tones among themselves, complaining that this is hard. This is difficult to understand. And it was difficult for them to understand. There is analogies being used here. There's metaphor being used. But more importantly, it was difficult to accept what he's saying. That was the harder part. Many of you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. This is the passage that is used by the Roman Catholic Church to teach transubstantiation, which is the idea that the bread and the wine in communion become the physical body and blood of Jesus. Because of this, the charge is actually valid that in the Mass, it is a re-sacrifice of Christ, and eating the wafer is cannibalism. That's what they are teaching. Now, frankly, it's a silly doctrine that's contradictory to Scripture, but the Roman Catholic Church holds on to it stubbornly. But why? One, it increases the mystical nature of their religion. And second, it attributes the priest a magical power to take a physical piece of bread of some sort and some wine and magically make it human flesh and blood. What magical powers the priest has. Jesus' statement is difficult to understand. It is harder to believe. And that's why they're having a tough time with it, and why people still have a tough time with it. Now, Jesus responds to them in verse 61. It says, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Now, the idea of stumbling here is being trapped in sin. Jesus asking, if what he has said had led them to a sinful response of grumbling. This is not to imply that Jesus somehow tempted them, but rather that his words exposed the hardness of their sinful hearts. They should have been asking questions. Jesus then tells them a future event they would not believe if their hearts continued to remain hard. Look at verse 62. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now this is essentially asking them, if they were also rejecting Jesus' claim to have come from heaven, and would they continue to reject this claim? Would they continue to reject this claim if they saw Jesus rise, descend to go to heaven where he came from? In other words, what evidence would convince them that Jesus is who he claims? They had seen the many miracles. Most of them, if not all of them that were present, had been there the day before when the bread and the fish were multiplied and they ate of it. They wanted manna from heaven, and Jesus explains, he himself is much more than manna. And yet they're rejecting what they heard. Verse 63, Jesus continues, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So he tells them very directly here what he's talking about. I'm talking about spiritual realities here. I'm not talking about fleshly things. This verse also proves he's not talking about cannibalistically eating his flesh, drinking his blood. He is using an analogy for believing him and his claims. Just as food and drink are offered and accepted, so Jesus is offering himself as a means of eternal life. Just as food and drink are assimilated by the body for nourishment, so belief in Jesus nourishes the soul. And he gives them a warning, verse 64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. Goes back to verse 44, doesn't it? And the truth of what Jesus said here is demonstrated in action very quickly. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were walking with him no more. They ceased being his disciples. They ceased being his followers. Now again, it must be emphasized, a person can claim anything they want. It doesn't make it true. Many of these people claimed to be followers of Jesus. But when that meant they'd have to believe that Jesus was actually from heaven, they rejected it because they don't understand that. They wanted a Savior that was like themselves, just more powerful, powerful enough to throw off Rome's yoke. They're looking for someone that would make their lives better in the here and the now, not someone who actually is God in human flesh, because that would require an allegiance and an intimacy of relationship as Jesus has been describing. And if they were to pursue Jesus in such a manner, just as if we pursue Jesus in such a manner, so that I'm abiding in him and he's abiding in me, my sin's going to be exposed. They didn't want their sin exposed. They want to keep it hidden. People still have the same reaction. They can claim to be followers for a while, but then the more they understand of whom he is and what he desires, the more uncomfortable they become with it all. They want to escape hell, but they don't want to have to become so spiritual. Just give me my fire insurance policy. Get out a hell-free card. But they don't really want to follow Christ because they don't really believe his claims. They like living according to flesh. And I hate to sound cynical, but I know from the examples of Scripture, and I know after 25 years, more than 25 years of preaching, that there are some here today, and I have no idea who would be, and I will probably be surprised when it's revealed, we're going to walk away from Christ. You're going to be like these that are here. You're going to reject Christ as you get closer to him. You want salvation. You don't want Christ. But you only have salvation with Christ. You do not want to bow the knee to the God that created you and loved you enough to redeem you from yourself, from your own sins. Living for Jesus is true life, and nothing can be more fulfilling than that. Don't trade in the reality of life in Christ for the very short-lived promises of the flesh. And there are a lot of promises out there. You can have happiness for a while. You can forget your troubles for a while. You can gain wealth and fame or whatever else the world offers at the cost of your soul. If your life is not what you were hoping it to be, the answer is in learning more of Christ and walking with Him. Do not follow the example in this text of those who walked away from Him. There will be things that are difficult as you walk with Christ, things that are difficult in your life, things that are difficult in Scripture to understand. But the answer is drawing closer to Christ, not turning away from Him. Be humble. Jesus' attention now turns to the 12 whom He had chosen to be His closest followers. John 6:67. Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Now this is a rhetorical question that expects a negative answer, but He asks it as a test for the 12. Let's solidify this in your own mind. Simon Peter answers in verses 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter is acting as a spokesman for all. Notice his use of the plural pronoun we. "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have believed." He's speaking for all of them. As a group, they had come to understand and believe that Jesus is who He claims to be. He is God in human flesh. He is the bread of life who came down from heaven. His promises are true. He will raise up in the last days those who believe in Him. Now that was a problem for the Jews and disciples that had walked away, but it's the truth that if believed will bring eternal life. If Jesus is who He claims, then everything else in your life changes because of that belief. That's why Christians are different. We don't grit our teeth and try and force things. It's very simple. If I believe this truth, everything else changes. I was asked a question in Sunday school. What is Christian separation? I don't get a whole long list of this is the things Christians can do and these are the things Christians can't do and therefore I'm separated. It's a very simple thing. I love Christ. I want Him to be glorified. Why would I do anything that doesn't glorify Him? That's Christian separation. That's how simple it is. No long list of rules. It's because of what I believe. My life changes. And so did the lives of the apostles. But even among them, there was one imposter, John 6:70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John, writing so many years after these events, comments in verse 71, "Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Even among the 12, there was an imposter. What is your response to Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, who was sent by God, the Father from heaven, to earth to redeem man? Do you believe Him to be the bread of life? Or do you try to get your sustenance in someone or something else? Do you find Jesus' claims to be ludicrous, as the Jews did? Perhaps just too hard to accept, as the disciples who left? Or are you with Peter? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life." You see, you can deceive me. That's not hard. You can deceive other people. That's usually not too hard either. We see that in every news event. We see lots of people deceived. That's not hard to do. You can deceive yourself. We do that. You cannot deceive Jesus. You can't deceive Him. The proof is in your life. Do you eat Jesus' flesh and drink His blood? Do you have faith in Him? Are you feeding on what He offers you spiritually? Jesus makes it clear that this is a requirement for eternal life. And how do you do that? It's very simple. It's through His Word. John 6:63, remember Jesus said, "The words that I speak are spirit and are life." It goes back to His Word. And what has He said? Well, back a little earlier, one chapter earlier, Jesus said this in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So to feed on Jesus is to feed on what he has said. That is how you can know him, believe him, and follow him. What is your response? Your life will show it. Father, we are very grateful for the truths of your word and that you do not hold back. And Father, even with passages that are difficult, and obviously passages full of such metaphor and figurative speech can get confusing. And yet even within them, if we are careful to read what is actually being said instead of reading into it what we think it means beforehand, it is very clear. Father, both all these things are much beyond anything in our experience. Yet we can believe they're true. That Jesus is God in human flesh, lived a sinless life, died voluntarily as a sacrifice for sin, and then rose again on the third day, and even now is ascended to heaven where he is preparing a place for those who are his followers, and one day will return to receive us to himself. We are looking forward to those things. Continue to change us, Father, based on this very belief of who he is, that we might glorify you and fulfill the very purpose of our existence. In Jesus' name, amen.